Okay, so it is such, was such a strategic city. Ephesus. 250,000 people, probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Really, really important city, had a port, a man-made harbor. Massive amounts of goods are coming in and out of that harbor. There's an ancient trade route called the Royal Road, and so there was a lot of business going on there. It was the hub of activity. Anybody who was anybody eventually wanted to get to Ephesus because it was so strategic. So no wonder the Apostle Paul wanted to get there. I mean, it took him a while, but he finally got there. And when he did get there, he teaches for over 2 years. At one point, he rents out a hall and just starts teaching every day. And what we read is that the word of God begins to spread, not just through the city, but through the entire region. It was a strategic place for him. And I will just tell you that if you read the story in Acts chapter 19, you will see supernatural stuff that I can't even fully, you just don't see it anyplace else in the New Testament. It so pleased God to do things through Paul in that place to get the attention of a very superstitious, kind of occult-obsessed city, that God gets their attention. And it's just it's a very interesting story. Now, there were these men, these siblings, these brothers, who noticed that Paul could make things happen. And so they start trying to trade on Paul's name. Now, what do? Well, they actually begin to kind of get out there, and they're going to start casting out demons. There is a spiritual reality out there that we do not deny. And they're going to do this, only they're going to use it. They're going to do this using a name that Paul uses, but they're using it kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot, like a magic charm. Listen to how they would do this. They try to cast out demons, and this is what they would say: in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And in the face of real evil, it all backfires on them. In fact, what you read right here is that this evil spirit through this demon-possessed man says, hey, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And then this demonized man jumps on these men, beats the tar out of them, chases them around the house, out of their robes. They are literally tossed out on the streets naked. And they begin to understand that this name that Paul uses has power because the person that Paul proclaims has power. Now, a friend of mine, his name is John Tyson. He's just a brilliant teacher, really great pastor in New York City. Was saying to some of us this week, we were on a call together, and he mentioned this story, and he said something that had just, I can't shake it. He said, these men were trying to get things done with a borrowed authority. Like, it wasn't even their authority. They weren't even close. They weren't even intimately aware of this power. They were trying to get things done with a borrowed authority, and the darkness, this is what I'm saying, the darkness mocked them. Now, gang, I do not mean to go all Pentecostal on you this early in the service, but you got to hear me. We are facing difficult things. We are facing real challenges in our world, and I don't want to face these things with a borrowed authority. I don't want to try to face what is out there in this world with a power that is just at arm's length. I want to be intimately aware and experiencing the power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if you keep thinking about this and keep reading into this, you will notice that this incident of these men being overwhelmed and knocked back because they did not take the name of Jesus seriously. That whole story now trickles through Ephesus, and we're told that like in all the city, there's a fear, there's a healthy respect now. And then these words in verse 17, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. That's what I want. I want to be a part of a place where even those who don't fully yet understand, They begin to hear and they begin to understand that this is for real and he is for real and the name of the Lord Jesus is held in high honor. You'll remember that, won't you? Some of you, like right now, even here, you're just going, well, that's a strange, interesting, weird story. Kind of scary, Greg. What are we talking about? Aren't we supposed to be in the book of Joshua? Well, as I usually say when you remind me of these things, thank you, you're right. So here's what I want you to understand. We are in the book of Joshua, but today the plan is that we would experience two stories, one God, and a very personal prayer. So I'm gonna ask God to help us with this. We're gonna jump into the second story, and we'll end with that very personal prayer. Deal? Okay. Father, we come before you now. We open your word. We ask you to help us to connect to this intellectually. Yes, God, we wanna ask questions. We wanna pour through this. But Lord, personally, spiritually, emotionally, God, we want to see this story that would be so easy to hold at arm's length. We want to see how on earth this applies to us. So please, even now, Holy Spirit, help us. In the name of Jesus, we pray this, amen. All right, so now we're gonna go back to the book of Joshua. In chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho. God says to Joshua, this battle is mine, I'm giving this to you. And we learned last week, and we know that God delivered Jericho to the people of Israel. What God says to Joshua, though, is that this is not a military battle, this is a spiritual battle. So here's your assignment. I want you to take this young army, and for 6 days, you have them march once a day around the entire perimeter of the city of Jericho. Trumpets blaring, and that's it. On the seventh day, now these people would have noticed that number seven, because you see, in the ancient world, in the Hebrew mindset, images, metaphors, and symbols, they matter. This is what you would look to. And on the seventh day, they were to march seven times around that city. You see, seven is the number of divine completion, of perfection. There are 7 days in the week. There are seven festivals in the Jewish year. Seven times they will march around this city on the seventh day, and there will be a war cry, and the battle is over. The walls fall. It is a miracle. There's no other way to put it. This is a miracle. We talk about miracles from a scientific standpoint, from a philosophical standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint. We talk about miracles. We believe this is one of those moments when God just intervenes, and there's nothing you can't deny it. It happened. Now, last week, Pastor David Hawkins taught us in the most brilliant way and gave us insights about this Battle of Jericho and how they could apply to our lives. Now, I just want to say this. I did not, by the way, for those of you who are keeping score, I did not tell him he could not touch this board last week. Now, if you were with us last week, and David and I have talked about this, he kind of made a thing about it, but I just want to be real, real clear. I did not say he could not touch this board. My beef is with the rest of you, because I think I left you with some clear instructions. He can touch the board, just don't touch the what? The map. There's no map, so now I've got to redraw the map. So while we're doing that, would you just turn to somebody around you, if you're in one of our sites, if you're sitting with some folks at home and you were with us last week online, you guys know how to share with each other. Like, what's one thing from David's talk last week, one thing that you remember? You do that, I'm gonna work on the map here, and we'll be back together in just a second. For me, just here, somebody, I gotta draw Sicily first, and I gotta be careful because my Sicilian friends will not, I gotta get that one right. So anybody, like, what do you remember here? Somebody just give me, anybody got anything for me from David last week? Ascending and descending. A lot of people have been saying that. That's true. Let me tell you what I remember. One disruption I can handle, but when four or five of them have a convention, that's when I struggle. Yeah, I've had those days. I know what that's like. I would just say this to you. Do you have any idea? David opened God's word. He opened his heart, but he opened my heart last week. And do you have any idea how much courage it takes to chart your life out in front of everybody, including those low moments, including those struggles where you're like, God, I don't think I can make it. Come on. And then for him to talk about victory at the end, that's the Battle of Jericho. There is a miracle there for us even today. That miracle happens in chapter 6. Now, it's not the first time the children of Israel see God at work in this story like that. Earlier, we learned that when they crossed the Jordan River, God miraculously stops the flow of the river at flood stage so that the entire nation can cross over on dry land. It's a miracle. There's no other way to put it. So when you've got the crossing of the Jordan River and you've got Jericho, I want you to understand that our story today, this second story, happens in between those two places. It happens in between the crossing of the Jordan and the Battle of Jericho. It's a different sort of story that we're going to look at right here. And in just like, I know we've already said this, but in 60 seconds, you are gonna start feeling so awkward, okay? Like those of you who are with someone, like maybe you brought someone with you today and it's the first time, and that visitor, or you're sitting with somebody in a house somewhere and that visitor is watching this with you. In 60 seconds, they're gonna look at you and go, seriously? If you brought someone and like this is your, like their guest, you're gonna look at me and go, seriously? So why don't we just get this out of the way? Would everybody look at each other right now and just say, seriously? Here we go. They've crossed over the Jordan River. There's a place called Gilgal where they have a beachhead. The entire nation is there. And you would think if you read at the beginning of chapter 5, which is where we'll be, that this is the time to move in, because the enemy, the people there that they will be facing, they're quaking in their boots or their sandals or whatever it is that they're wearing. And you would think, common sense, we got to take advantage of this. Chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. The meaning of this Hebrew word, gebah olah, is how you say it in the Hebrew. You look it up. He had to do this, by the way, if we continue, because all the people that came out, the people of the Exodus, the people who came from Egypt, had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. Now, let's just say this one more time. God had tried to give the land to a previous generation. This had been promised centuries earlier. God tries to give it to those people. Out of rebellion and distrust, they won't receive the gift from God. So they now wander through the wilderness for 40 years until they're all gone and it's their kids now. But these people were so spiritually indifferent that they were no longer, they had basically just sort of abandoned many of the rituals and practices of their faith, including, well, this one. And again, at this point, somebody somewhere, through a mask or not, is turning to someone and saying, Earlene, I think he's about to talk about circumcision. In fact, he just mentioned it 32 times in church. Well, it wasn't that many, but, and you gotta know, I skipped some verses to keep me from saying that word even more. I don't wanna go here any more than you do, all right? No, seriously, I think there's something we can talk about. God tells Joshua at this very strategic moment, instead of moving in and taking advantage of the fear of your enemies, he basically tells Joshua to incapacitate the entire army. And then in one of the great understatements of scripture, we're told that the whole army rested until they were healed. Yeah, you think? First of all, let me just say this. I'm just gonna say a couple of things quickly about this because I say quickly because this is not the definitive word on this topic and not that you're even looking for that. But I wanna just say a couple of things about this that are worth explaining. And let me also say kind of a meta thought here is that it is okay to jump into the strange and mysterious parts of God's word because we begin to find things. The easiest thing to do is to go, I'm not interested in that. But I believe there's a couple of things for us here. So let's start with the history. This is a common practice in African and Middle Eastern civilizations of that day. And God tells a man by the name of Abraham, way back in the story, we're in Genesis now. God tells him a few things. In Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham and says basically four things. He says, I am going to give you this land. We'll come back to that. You're going to have so many descendants that they're going to form into a nation. That nation is going to bless the entire world. You're going to be a blessing to the families of the earth. This is a big story that God has in mind here. And then God promises and offers him his intimate, powerful presence. But God also requires Abraham in this moment to be circumcised as a sign, as a symbol of this ancient contract that they have, of this promise that has now been made. Now remember, these ideas of signs and symbols and images and metaphors, these are important to the Hebrew mindset, to the early ancient Near Eastern mindset. But still, you're going, why this? I mean, why? Couldn't it have been a secret handshake or something? Why this? I'm going to give you a couple of things. We could go a lot further on this. In fact, riffing in real time here, because I got some pastors on the front row. If people want to talk about this and go a little bit further and go, wait, I've got more questions about this, we'd be willing to talk about it this week, wouldn't we? Yeah, of course. So, like, if you guys wanted to even just email us at pastors@thecrossing.church and just say, yeah, I'd like to hear a discussion about some of these ancient practices and how they all fit into the story, do that. And if we've got enough of them, then we'll figure out a time and let's do that. Deal? Okay. Yeah, they're going, yeah, what are we going to say? No? So, let me just give you a couple of things. In a patriarchal society, this was a mark of distinction on men. God was calling men to have a say-so in the spiritual health of their families, their communities, their world. Now, you're quickly saying, well, what about women? Well, I believe women are called to the same. I really do. And this is just me talking now. But I see oftentimes that women seem to more naturally take the lead and more naturally move into these areas where they want to have an effect in their families and their communities from a spiritual aspect. And right here, I believe part of what God is saying is, intentionally, men, you need to take the lead on this. You need to get involved here. And you need to live as men of the promise before you enter into this land. Now, I've been saying that we were going to talk about the land. God, from the very beginning, said, I want to bless all people. His whole plan is to draw all people unto himself. That's how wide this invitation is. So what does he do? He raises up a people, a nation. He calls them unto himself. He rescues them. He protects them. He teaches them. They are a mostly primitive people at first. He begins to show them a different way to live. But one of the things he does is he puts them in the land. He puts them in a very strategic place in the land. Here's how one scholar puts it. It is no wonder that Canaan is the most traveled, most disputed, most fought over, and most conquered land in the history of the world. I want you to think about this. To the east were these ancient, powerful civilizations, Assyria, Babylon, Persia. To the southwest in Africa was the most technologically advanced civilization known in the ancient world. We call it Egypt. To the northwest would eventually come Greece and Rome. You've got Athens and Rome, which to this day still have an effect on Western civilization. And so God places his people at the crossroads where there are these ancient trade routes that have been used for millennia. God puts them there for a reason so they can be on display, so they can tell his story. It's amazing to think of this land bridge because you've got Africa, Asia, and Europe. And of course, we know that there are other places that will eventually get this word, but you've got a place that now, in three very specific continents, you begin to see this begin to move out. That was the plan. I was talking with Matt about this week, and he said, you know, the whole point here was that God's going to put these people like at a place where all of these trade routes and all of this activity and traffic is happening. And they're going to live such beautiful, such irresistible lives. that when people who are on these trade routes and who are in this area see this, they will ask about Israel's God, and they would then take that good news with them back to their homeland. That's how you get the word out. That was the plan. That was always the plan, which a couple of weeks ago I said is why the land needs to be cleared and cleansed from some of the things that are in the land. Let's just say this, ancient history. Israel is born into a barbaric and violent incubator. The evils of slavery, of polygamy, of grotesque idolatry, of just brutal, horrible acts committed against children. All of this is happening in this culture. But it is, let me just say this, cultic prostitution was a very big part of that society in that land. I mean, it was the main activity of Canaanite worship. You can go through the research and the archaeological digs and you begin to see some of this. This is how it worked. In fact, another scholar put it like this. He said, sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes was as much a part of the job of a farmer as the actual operations of agriculture. I mean, it's just, they just thought it's how you make the rain fall. It's how you make the harvest come in. It was just one of those things. Now, I want you to just imagine how demeaning this was to the women of that world. I want you to imagine how heartbreaking this was to the wives of those farmers. Those farmers who were in many ways going to hide behind their own lust in the name of worship, in the name of, well, honey, we want to make money and we want the rain to fall. So I've got to go to the temple. I want you to think of what this was doing to basically young women who are sex slaves trapped in this cult. Does it begin to make sense to you why later the Hebrew prophets would warn the people to not be seduced by this kind of idolatry? Because that is exactly what was going on. And right here at the beginning, if you want to understand this historically, right here, God is giving these men a graphic reminder that they are not to defile their bodies by participating in these ancient sex rites. They are not to lower themselves in such a way that will destroy their families, that will demean their wives, that will expose their girls to danger. Any woman who is caught in these practices, you don't want to devalue any woman. They were to live distinctly different lives. But let's say it one more time. All people were to live a set apart kind of life. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor. That is why God gives them his instruction in the Torah. There's a different way to live. I want you to trust me. You see, really, the rest of the story is that they were to point people, they were to live and to point people back to the light, to the God, to the Yahweh that had rescued them from slavery. The God who had rescued them from a different life, the God who had rescued them to an identity that wasn't fragile, the God who had shown them that they can have meaning in life that stands up and resists suffering. It doesn't fall apart when there's bad things that happen. It's a different kind of life, and they were the ones who were to show people, as rescued people, they were to show others, this is what life with God is like, and that meant that there would be times that they would say no, that they would carve things away from their life that would do harm, that would destroy, that would harm others, that would harm them, that would not bring glory to God. That's why this ancient ritual, that's how it makes sense. But you need to understand, it's not an external behavior. It is an external symbol of an inward reality. We're almost done with the word. But it was never about this. It was always about this. Like early on, Moses says, and then much later, Jeremiah talk about a circumcision of the heart. What? What is that? Again, remember, symbols, images, metaphors. What's being said here is that there's a change that happens inwardly. It's an inward devotion. That's what God wants. This isn't about a ritual that gets you into the club. This was always about what's happening in the heart. That's essentially what Paul says later to the Romans and to the Galatians. God wants your trust. God wants you to trust and to accept his offer of this restored life with him. God wants you to understand that he really does know what's best and he has the best intentions for you. And so you accept this gift of life with him and then you keep trusting him. And you keep living up to your identity and living into your calling. But gang, I gotta tell you, None of this happens, and we're done now. Don't worry. I don't think there's any other time that word gets mentioned today. But this requires a kind of self-awareness. Now, I don't know about you, but we use that word in our day, and we often use it, we're trying to be helpful. Have you ever noticed that? And I know I've said this to you before, but we sometimes use that and we think we're being helpful. It's like, God help him, which is always the dead giveaway with how helpful we're really being. But it's like, God help him, I wish he was just a little more self-aware. Oh, God help her, if only she was a little more self-aware. If only they were a little more self-aware. And so we pray for other people's self-awareness. Have you ever done that? You may not even use that language, but that's what you want. Oh, if only they could clue in. Oh, if only they could see what this was. You know what we never do? We never pray for our own self-awareness. Why is that? Because we think we got it. We think we got this thing dialed in. I know I've told you this before, but write it down. The first rule of self-awareness is you're not. But as you and I begin to understand that there is more to this and more to us, we begin to understand how much we need the God of the universe to make things right. We don't have time to go into it. But if you keep reading in Joshua 5, you see God's perfect sense of timing, because at the very moment they cross the Jordan and they're in this new land, it is time to celebrate Passover. This is the feast that reminds them that they've been rescued and delivered out of Egypt. But gang, it is also the feast that speaks of a spotless lamb and a sacrifice that must be made. Now, are you getting any of this? Those of you, some of you who understand the scriptures are going, whoa, wait, I see stuff that they wouldn't see. And we're looking back, and of course, that is the truth. It is the truth. We see things that they don't see. The prophecies and the rituals and these symbols and these moments in scripture that early on seem so strange, they all point towards Jesus. They all point towards the day when God will make a sacrifice once and for all that ends all the sacrifices and all the rituals, because he has paid the price. Tom Wright says that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. It always comes back to Jesus. But gang, one more time, I want you to understand, none of this even makes sense until we realize we need to be rescued. In Lecrae's autobiography, he says, before I could be rescued, I needed to realize I needed to be rescued. That's it. I just want you to understand, when you look at this strange story, both of these stories, it's the same God. It's the same story. It's the same mercy. They're at different parts of the story, but God so wants to make things right. But I think he is saying to those people and to us this. It's not just about the rescue. It is about the rescue. Because there comes a moment when you and I need forgiveness, and we need to be freed from our past and our failures and our shame and our bitterness and fear, and we need to be filled with a kind of meaning that might not be there yet. But once we've been rescued, God is saying, now, will you keep trusting me when I say to trust me more? Because I want you to live a different life after I've rescued you. Think of it this way. God, once he has rescued you, us, places us, and I would need like 3, 4, 5 different plexiglass boards to get over to it. So I'll just give a big arrow saying this, but God places us at a strategic location. A different kind of crossing, as it were. And God is saying, I want you to make a difference, and I want you to live this life differently. But to live this life differently, you have to come at it with a different heart. You have to come at it with a humble heart. You have to come at it with a kind of heart that wants to bless others, the kind of heart that is willing to admit that maybe you don't have it all figured out. You see, we want to live with humble hearts that don't have all the answers. We want to live with courageous hearts that don't give in to fear. We want to live with generous hearts that don't give in to self-centeredness. We want to live with grateful hearts that don't give in to a kind of entitlement. We want to live differently. You see, what the Israelites needed to do was, God had given them the land. God had put them there. That was a gift. But for them to now live into their future, for them to live into the blessing, for them to live into the freedom and the rest and the difference-making lives that they want, they're gonna have to make a choice. You see, God has rescued them, but now will they live into this? Are they gonna align themselves with God? Last crazy little detail. If you keep reading just a couple of verses later, what you see is that the old man, the old general, Joshua, is walking, and in my mind, he's just kind of thinking through the battle plans, and it says that he's out near Jericho. We don't know where he is, but he's walking. Maybe he's getting the lay of the land. Maybe he's just trying to think, how do I go over these plans with people one more time? All I can tell you is that in moments of great struggle, when you see things, sometimes leaders just go on walks with God, and you just try to get some business done. So I don't know. I'm imagining that he and God are talking, but what we see is that he comes across what appears to be a man, a warrior, with his sword drawn. Now, they're already in enemy territory. So the old general just comes up to him. I love this. He goes up to him and says, "So are you for us or our adversaries?" And he, this warrior, said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua falls on his face to the earth. This guy says, whoever he is, says, "You need to take your shoes off because you're on holy ground." Now, who was this? Was this an angel? Like, is that what it means when it says the commander of the army of the Lord? Some would say that. Some would say this is a theophany. What's that? That's God appearing in the story in tangible form, in human form. Some would say this is a Christophany. This is a pre-New Testament, pre-Christmas appearance of Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, Son of God, and he's there on that road. We don't know. That would be an interesting thing to talk about. These guys would love to talk with you about that, but I think the point is the same. You see, Joshua sees a warrior with the sword drawn, which means it's go time. You don't take that lightly. And so what does Joshua say? Are you with us or against us? And the answer he gets back is no. That wasn't really an option. So what's the point? The point is, I think Joshua was asking the wrong question. Not my observation, been made many times before, but I think really what this warrior, whoever you think he is, was saying is, Joshua, the question isn't, is God on your side? You already know God is on your side. The question is, are you on God's side? Are you going to align yourself with God as you keep moving into the story? Now, here we are, and this is where it gets personal at the end. I don't know what difficulty, challenge, heartache, social ill, evil, injustice, you fill in the blanks. I don't know what it is these days that is getting your hackles up. You guys know what a hackle is? Quick show of hands everywhere across the world. Raise your hand. How many of you know what a hackle is? Yeah, I got this. That means no, or does that mean I'm done? I don't know. So nobody knows what a hackle is. Okay, hackles are on particularly dogs and wolves, and you see them in certain breeds and certain coats that you'll see. But it is something, and you can go look it up. But you'll see these hairs that just kind of raise up when they feel threatened, when they're angry, when they're afraid, when they're in a really uncertain, challenged position. Their hackles go up. Now, I don't know what it's like with other animals. I said this last night. I don't know what cats do. I don't know, is this when they hump over? Is this when they cough up a fur ball? I don't know how this works, okay? Don't get your hackles up about that. I'm just saying that for dogs, there is this moment when they're facing a challenge, when their hackles go up. I don't know what it is for you. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of things out there in the world right now that we could say, this is worth getting about. You pick your challenge. You pick whatever it is for you, wherever your passions are stirred. By the way, it doesn't have to be something that makes the headlines. It could be something so personal that nobody else knows about it. But for you, you are in the fight of your life. And these days, what do you do? Dang, I'm telling you, the world is broken. The world is dark. The world is in need of help. And we might be tempted to just give in, to give up, to say, that's it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Which, by the way, is not a bad prayer. You know, Jesus, I'm done with this. Just come on. Now, some of you are young enough that you're going, whoa, wait. Don't be praying that yet. I mean, you know, because I've still got a life to live and I've got these things I want to accomplish and I got dreams. I want to fall in love. I want to finish school. Listen, I used to hate it when old people would say, Lord, just come and take us home. I mean, you know, because in my thoughts back then, it was like, you know what? You're like on the last lap of the race, you know, tick tock. That's easy for you. I got some life to live. Listen, I don't care how old you are. Don't give up. God's not finished. So here's the thing. I want you to pray big prayers. We're going to leave you some space right now in just a second to pray for just a couple minutes. Just really, I'm going to challenge you. Don't slip away from this or you'll miss why we even got to this point. But pray big prayers. 2020 is in need of some big prayers. You pick them. Dale already beautifully just delineated so many of them. God, please help. Would you somehow destroy the evil that just keeps giving birth to violence flying in all directions? God, would you heal the violence in our city? God, would you come alongside a couple of police officers here in St. Louis, one in particular who is in critical condition? God, would you bring healing? Would you bring comfort to his family? God, would you just show us how to not always be so toxic with our cynicism? God, is it possible? Is it even possible for us, please, to have a conversation where the word politics gets brought up and we don't blow up? God, bring this country to a place where we can begin to understand long-standing wounds. God, please, may the people of God face some of these injustices. God, please, racial hatred, it's got to come to an end. God, the destruction of businesses and lives, it doesn't do any good. God, please, we need you. Addictions, families that are falling apart, God, families in our church that are facing real struggles with their health. God, please, I would say pray big prayers because 2020 deserves it. But here's where I would start. I want you to pray those prayers. But here is where I would start. What about me, God? You see, here it is. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the decision these ancient warriors in Israel had to make. We did not go into the whole story, but that is literally what was happening in Ephesus. There were people who made a choice, and they gave up some of their old ways in such a dramatic way that it sent a shockwave through that city. Go read the story. Whatever it is for you, and I don't know what it is. I really don't. But the question really that we're asking is, God, in heaven, what about me? Like, what am I supposed to do? What are you saying to me? What is it about me that is actually so just not your way that I, frankly, I need to let it go. I need to stop. You know, one of the things of living this new life is you have to confront the muscle memory of the old way that you did things. And there comes a moment where God says, don't keep going down that path. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. What it is for you, is it hateful words? Is it an unresolved conflict? Is it something that you just keep doing and it's not bringing you comfort and it's bringing harm to others and it certainly doesn't bring glory to God? I don't know what it is, but there are things that we are called to carve out of our lives. We are called to be sons and daughters of light. He's the same God, the same hope, the same light. He's called us to this. So what I'm saying at this point is that we now have an opportunity to pray. I'm gonna give you that opportunity. I'm gonna ask Matt and Darnell, just if you guys would, just don't stop. Just keep singing over us. But gang, I'm going to ask you, those of you in each of our rooms, those of you who are with us now online, would you take a moment for a very personal prayer? God, what are you saying to me? to me. Gang, some of what we face in this world is demonic. It's dark. I don't know any other way to explain it. And I don't want to face these challenges on borrowed authority. So I'm challenging you now, if you would, to pray. I'll be quiet. I'm going to ask you to begin to do some personal business with God, because He's calling us into this thing. And then maybe, when you're ready, and I'm going to caution you, don't just do this knee-jerk, but when you're ready, if you're ready, as a symbol, as a physical act, maybe you stand. Maybe you and God have said, okay, this is it. This has got to change. God, you're calling me into this. This has got to change. Whether you're at home, whether you're at one of the sites, but maybe at some point in this time of prayer, you'll stand with me and say, listen, I don't want to do this on borrowed authority. God, I want to live a distinctly different life. Pray now that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will do a work in me, in you, in us. And may the great name of our Lord Jesus be held in high honor. Go in peace. Trust you, Lord.
church.